Well, tonight we're in Philadelphia, not Pennsylvania. Yeah, not yet. There's not much that remains of the ancient city of Philadelphia. They left us some good sandwiches, but that's about it. It's known as the city of brotherly loves, the modern city of Allah Shahir, which some translate as the city of Allah, now sits on top of the few remains of the ancient city of Philadelphia. Philly, as I will refer to it tonight, because it's a little bit of a tongue twister for me. Philly was an ag town, believe it or not, back in the day. Just real quick, the columns you see there are from, they think, around the 300 to 600 ADs. So that's about 500 years after this the letter in the book of Revelation was written. And that's almost all that's there. There's some other things, but there's just not a lot left. And you can see in the background the minaret from the mosque. Thank you. See, that's what happens when I don't read my notes. Yeah, it was an ag town. It was surrounded by fields, and a variety of crops were grown there. And when William Penn drew up the plans for the town of Philadelphia that we know of in Pennsylvania, some say he was inspired by the biblical city, and he wanted Pennsylvania to become an ag town similar to this Philadelphia. When he originally drew it up, it was large 3 to 5 acre lots, big wide streets for freight wagons, and it was centered around agriculture. Well, that didn't last long, did it? I mean, after William Penn died, some other people came in and changed everything. And so that took care of that. Anyway, the name, of course, we know means brotherly love. And some say it's so named because of the loyalties between two brothers, Attaleus II, who was the founder of the city and who had the nickname Philadelphos, and his brother Eumenes II. Now, see, when you do a little research, you find out strange and weird things. And one of the strange and weird things I found out was this Attalus II, who named the city, he got the nickname Philadelphos. Well, he thought they called him Philadelphos because of his grand loyalty to his brother. He was actually named that. It was a term of derision. They were mocking him because he married his sister, his biological sister, which even for them was a little, but so they would call him that kind of as a mocking term, but he took that as, yes, I am brother love. And so it's just like, yeah, he doesn't get the joke, right? It goes right over his head. In 17 AD, when Jesus was in his late teens, maybe 20, there was a big earthquake in the region of Western Turkey. And the city of Philadelphia was leveled. And it was rebuilt with the help of Caesar Tiberius. You know, government funds flooded in there. And so for a while, it was called Neo Caesarea, New City of Caesar. And then later, it was changed to Flavia. And then back to Philadelphia. It was a wild town. It was known for games and wild festivals and some ancient coins and inscriptions that have been found there indicate that the city had temples dedicated to Zeus and Hestia. Hestia was the goddess of hearth and home. So if you had a hearth in your home, and most homes did, for heating, for cooking your food, it most likely had some insignia or inscription to Hestia on it. And as we will see in the letter, there was evidence of a strong Jewish presence there as well. So let's read the letter to Philadelphia as found in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, starting at verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews but are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down there before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Similar to the letter to the church in Smyrna, this letter contains no words of correction, either in conduct or in doctrine. And something that's unique to this letter is the description of Christ in the introduction isn't found in the description of Christ in chapter 1. He's described as the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. So using the term here, Holy One, to describe himself, points to Christ's deity. The term holy, in the Greek word hagios, was used as a title for the Roman emperor. It wasn't a new word to these people. They had heard it all the time. But here in the scriptures, When it's applied to Jesus, it is uniquely used as an attribute of God. 29 times, the prophet Isaiah refers to Yahweh God as the Holy One of Israel. And the Gospels refer to Jesus as the Holy One of God. So for Christ to call himself the Holy One is for Christ to take on the same title as Yahweh God. He is making himself equal with God. He's the Holy One. He is the true One. And there are two Greek words that are usually translated true. One means true and not false, and the other means true and not fake. And the Greek word used here for true is the second one. And so it means that Jesus is the real one, the authentic one. He's genuine. Jesus is true in all of us, in all of who he is. He is the real, genuine God. There's a reference to Isaiah 22:22 in the phrase, "He who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens." In chapter 1, verse 18 of Revelation, Jesus is described as having the keys to death and Hades. But this is a different key, the key of David. The one who holds the key holds authority over whatever it is that the key goes to. So I have the key to this building, right? No one else except Lee has a key to the building. So if someone wants in the building, they have to call me, right? I have the authority. If someone else wants the key, let me know. But that's what a key symbolically stands for. You are, if you hold the key, you are the gatekeeper. By the way, Ben, you might find this interesting. I did a little search on my name, Kays. And some think it's, one website said it's from the Welsh for keys. I don't know. So maybe somewhere back in my background, I had some keys. I've obviously lost them. But this is the key to David. The key of David. In the book of Isaiah, the key symbolized the power of the royal steward Eliakim. In chapter 22, verse 22. Eliakim took the place in this tumultuous time in Israel's history. He took the place of a guy named Shebna. This phrase is repeated almost exactly to Eliakim as he is granted the key. It's used here metaphorically to present Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah of David. He has the authority over the entrance into the kingdom of heaven. It is Jesus who has that key. And then there's that familiar phrase. We're seeing it in every letter. I know your works. I know your works. Christ knows. Behold, I set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. So when the Apostle Paul speaks of an open door in his letters, he's usually referring to an evangelistic opportunity. And Jesus may be telling the church here that he has an open door of evangelistic opportunity in Philadelphia. And they must go through that door in faith, believing that that opportunity comes to them directly from God. Kind of what some people call a divine appointment. God gives us evangelistic opportunities all the time. And if we don't see them, if we're not sure of where exactly God is providing these opportunities, where this open door might be, we need only to look right next door or across the street or the person that we work with. Remember, you are in the job that you have. You are in the house where you live specifically as a divine appointment. That is your open door to share the gospel with the person next to you. And we need to take advantage of those opportunities. We need to walk through those open doors that God provides for us. Another thought of this open door. It seems that from looking at verse 9, it seems that the Christians in Philadelphia were faced with resistance from the local Jews. It seems that they had been excluded from the synagogue, and the open door may speak of their opportunity to enter God's kingdom. So the Jews believed that they were the doorkeepers of heaven. They knew the secrets of God. And to get to heaven, you became a proselyte to Judaism. And they would teach you. And so Christ may be saying to them here, I am the one who holds the keys. I am the one who determines who enters heaven. Remember, keys symbolize that authority to allow entrance or to bar entrance. And so Christ alone holds the key to the kingdom. Christ is the one who opens the door to the kingdom of heaven. And when Christ opens it, no one can shut it. No one can shut you out of heaven. This open door metaphor fits well with the context of an early earthly synagogue that has shut its doors to the Christians. The door to which Christ has the key can never be shut. The Jews may have been seen them. I already got that part. The door is permanently open. Christ opens it. It's open to those who claim Christ on the authority of Christ alone. Christ opens the door for the church because they were too weak to open it themselves. And so Jesus tells them, I know that you have little power or a little strength. See that little guy? There's no way. There's no way he's going to push that big man out of the ring. You feel that way sometimes? Well, I do. Okay. Just pushing against a big fat belly all my life. But I won't go there. We tend to think that if we had more power in the church, if we only had more strength, then we could do bigger and greater things for the kingdom of God. We could turn the tide of culture. We could really make this country a better place to live. And I think we've been trained to think that way. But this kind of power and strength is actually antithetical to the gospel of Christ and the way of the kingdom of God. That's not how God works. Think of Samson, a man with incredible strength, right? And none of it did anything to make him more godly. Because he used his strength for his own flesh, his own worldly fame, if you will. In contrast to that, think about Paul. In 2 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul talks about receiving a thorn in the flesh. A messenger of Satan, he calls it, sent to harass him, to keep him from being conceited because of a vision the Lord had shown him. And in verse 8, Paul says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, this thorn in his flesh. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That is the secret to the kingdom of God. It's not through politics or military might that the kingdom of God advances. It's not through intimidation or coercion that the church will grow. It's not through the schemes or smooth talking of man, but by the power of God working through humble and submitted servants. That's what's going to make a difference in the world today. The Christians in Philadelphia had no power against the persecution that they were facing, and yet they remained faithful. They remained faithful and true to the name of Christ. You have kept my word and have not denied my name. It seems that their biggest trouble came from the local Jews. So in verse 9, we see again this phrase, the synagogue of Satan, as we saw in the letter to Smyrna in chapter 2, verse 9. So again, this is not an anti-Semitic remark, but rather it's a description of their hearts. It's a condition of where they stand with God. After all, the name Satan means adversary or opponent. So if we look at it from that perspective, he's saying that this is a synagogue of opponents to the church. Not the pitchfork-horned devil that we picture in our minds. They were certainly showing themselves to be opponents of God as they came against the Christians. They claimed to be Jews, but were not by their actions. They're liars because they claim to be the people of God. But as Paul explained in Romans chapter 2, a person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly. A person is a Jew who is one inwardly. Jesus says in verse 9 that he will vindicate the Christians by causing these Jews to come and bow down at their feet and acknowledge that they are loved by God. This act of bowing down at another person's feet is from the same verb that's usually translated to worship. To worship means to bow down at one at another's feet. But in this case, it's not the same. It's not in the same sense as we worship God. This is an acknowledgement of someone's higher, more favored position. So in this case, the Christian's favored position is before God because of their faith in Jesus Christ. They are having fun out there. I'll hurry up and we'll join them. Another promise that Jesus has for the church at Philadelphia, because they kept his word and they were faithful and had patient endurance, is that he will keep them from the hour of trial in verse 10. That hour of trial that's coming on the whole world to try those or to test those who dwell on the earth. So many believe that this points to the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, that Christ will come and take his church out of the world before he unleashes his wrath on an unrepentant world. But remember, this church is already facing persecution. All these churches are facing persecution. And so they're not feeling really safe right now. Jesus doesn't say here that he will take them out of the world. What he's saying is that he will keep them in the hour of trial. And it's really a play on words, on the words kept and keep. Because the Philadelphians kept God's word and kept patient endurance, God will keep them from the trials. Jesus is telling them, "You kept me, I will keep you." This promise parallels Jesus in his prayer to the for the church in John 17:15, where Jesus uses that same verb and says, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." And in this verse, the same verb is translated to protect. So the faithful Christians in Philadelphia are promised continued protection through the coming trials, just as they have been kept safe in their past hardships. And in verse 11, Jesus says, I am coming soon. Another great promise. I'm coming soon. We just sang the song, Christ is coming soon. Again, I got to ask, does that thought concern you? Or is it something that you're kind of looking forward to? Is that something you're longing for? Christ coming again. Are you ready? If it should be tonight, are you ready? If it should be a week from now, are you ready? Will you be ready? Our hearts need to be ready. And in Christ, we can look forward to that. I remember as a little kid, almost every summer, we would go down and spend a big chunk of the summer in San Diego at my grandparents' house. A little kid, that was paradise on earth. Swimming pool, horses, you know, canyon to explore. It was great. Looked forward to it. And I remember just that giddy feeling. We must have drove Mom nuts in the weeks leading up to that. Like Christmas, you know? Oh, we're going to San Diego. Woo! And do we get that way about Christ coming? Man, if we knew, if it was marked on a calendar, right? It sure be easier. Christ is coming soon. This is another great promise. This is the great promise to the church in their trials. Christ announcing his imminent return. Unlike his coming in judgment to the churches at Ephesus and Pergamum and Sardis, remember, Jesus said he was coming to those churches if they didn't repent. And that was a warning. That was a different coming. That was a coming. He was going to come and set things right. And it wasn't going to be pretty. They were going to see angry Jesus, right? But this is a different coming. This is one they can look forward to. It holds no threat for the Christians at Philadelphia. They can look forward to Jesus coming just as we can, as one who is awaiting rescue. How long ago was it when down in Chile, they had that mine collapsed and 30-some miners or something were trapped down there? Remember that?
Yep.
Several years back? And they waited down there for over a week. And they just, rescue's coming. They're admonished, they're encouraged to hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. They have to continue their faithful witness. They have to continue their patient endurance and obedience so that they're not disqualified when Jesus does come. And this isn't a picture of them fearfully clinging to their crowns because someone's trying to snatch it away. But they can confidently but humbly wear their crowns because the risen Christ, the Holy One, the true One, is the only one who holds the key to eternal life. Their salvation is secure in Christ. Not in their own faithfulness, not in their own ability to hold on. It's in Christ. The promises just keep continuing in verse 12. To the one who conquers, to the one who's victorious, to the one who overcomes, he says, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and they shall never go out of it. To become a pillar is to be eternally united with God, who ultimately is the temple. As we see in Revelation 21, 22, John says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. The picture here is one of stability and permanence. To be a pillar in the temple of my God, never shall he go out of it. It must have been words of incredible comfort and especially meaningful in a city that had been devastated by earthquakes. Jesus offers us that same strength to remain standing in Him when everything around us crumbles. I saw on Facebook, on the Klamath County Museum site, it was just how many years ago now when there was the earthquake here? How many was here for the earthquake in 93? Was it 93? So, yeah, I was. That was the year Rebecca and I got married, and we heard about that, and I said, I've rescued you from that terrible place called Klamath. Took her to Salem. Woo! And then the year we moved back here from Salem, they had all kinds of flooding and problems, and so I rescued you again. Yeah. I gotta build me up somehow. This guy's looking at me. Anyway, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. Jesus offers us that same strength. I can't do it for you. I'm not gonna rescue you. You gotta look to Jesus. Everything around us in life at one time or another crumbles. And it's only Jesus that we find our security and our strength. The pillars hold up the building. But what supports the pillars? It's the foundation. If you're going to have a pillar needs a strong foundation. True pillars in the church support the church and look to Jesus as their firm foundation. And we never need to flee the safety of Christ when the earth starts to shake, when our world starts crumbling around us. The next promise is appropriate for a city that had changed its name several times. The risen Christ promises to write on them the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, and my new name. These names are marks of identification because they show who we truly belong to. Like a cattle brand. Or in the movie Toy Story. You remember that? You know, what was the... To be a toy, if you were a toy, what was the mark? How did you know that you were loved by a child if you were a toy? Say it.
The marking...
The child would write their name on you, right? And Woody, the cowboy, had Andy's name written on his boot. That's how he knew he had Andy's name. God is saying, I'm going to write my name on you. You belong to God. And that having the name of the city of God, the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven, that shows where our true eternal citizenship belongs. And this new name, what is this new name he's talking about? I don't know. I know as much as you. It's going to be a new name. But doesn't that just show great intimacy that we will have with Christ in a way that we can't even describe today? It's going to be incredible. It's going to be out of this world. The beautiful, hopeful message to the Church of Philadelphia shows us that no matter what trials or tribulations, persecutions, or pressures Christians face in this world, they are promised spiritual protection through them. God is with you. Church history shows us that everywhere in the world the gospel goes, persecution and hardship are sure to follow. Everywhere. Worldly governments and religions oppose the gospel because today, just as when Christ walked the earth, Jesus threatens the status quo. and the world doesn't like that. Patient endurance in Christ's strength, as modeled by the Philadelphians, brings eternal and intimate fellowship with God. Obedience to the risen Christ, who holds the key to eternal life, is the church's appropriate response to God's gracious gift. Let's pray. Almighty God, we do give you thanks for the great and incredible promise that you are with us in all of life's hardships and trials, that no matter what we face, no matter how hard our ground shakes, you are with us. We have your promise. You keep us. And so we praise you and we thank you. And we thank you, Jesus, for your great sacrifice on the cross, that you willingly laid down your life and offered yourself up as a sacrifice for our sins, to pay that sin debt that we could never pay. And not just for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. You were that perfect sacrifice that God the Father needed to once and all time take care of the sin problem, the sin that separates us from the Father. And we praise you and thank you for that. And we thank you, Almighty God, that through Christ we are reunited with you, our Creator. Lord, we long for that day when you will come, when you will come and set everything right. And Lord, so often we look to the things of earth to provide our comfort, our peace, our protection. We're right here in the Scriptures. We need only to look at the Scriptures and we see that in you, in Jesus Christ, is all that we need. Why do we go looking elsewhere? Help us, God. Help us. Lord, it thrills me to think that day will come when you will write your name on me, when I will bear your name. I don't know what that's going to look like. It'll be glorious, though. Thank you, God, for your grace. And help us, Lord, to be faithful with the open door that you have presented us. Help us, God, to be faithful in our commitments to you, to understand that when you open a door, no one can close it. And whether that door is going across the street or talking to a coworker or someone at school, Lord, help us to be faithful and by faith walk through the open doors that you have for us. We love you, Jesus, and we praise your name now and forever. Amen. 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 Remember, next week is the potato bar, right?